Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. In this broadcast, we are continuing our series on covenants and dealing with that question, how many covenants are there in the Bible? I am Kim Riddlebarger. I'm the host for this broadcast, and with me in the studio are our regular cast of characters. We have the Reverend Ken Jones, who's a Baptist pastor in Compton, California. Rod Rosenblatt, a Lutheran minister and theologian at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Dr. Mike Horton, professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. And I am the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Gentlemen, we are talking about covenant theology in our series, and we've spent quite a bit of time going through the individual covenants in Scripture. And in this broadcast, we tackle the overarching covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, why do we speak of, say, and we'll define these terms in just a minute, but why do we speak of a covenant of works and a covenant of grace instead of focusing on the individual covenants? And I raise that question because the Reformed, especially the Reformed, I don't know if you guys get this like we do, but we're criticized regularly because we speak of overarching covenants and we don't look at the covenants, supposedly don't look at the covenants individually. So why do we speak of an overarching covenant of works and an overarching covenant of grace instead of looking at these covenants in isolation?
Well, again, the organic unity calls for it. In Hebrews 4, we are warned not to be like the fathers who died in the wilderness, even though they had the gospel preached to them just as we have, but didn't combine the hearing of it with faith. Paul says that the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. So all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where one is promised, the seed of the woman, who will crush the serpent's head, all the way as far back as that, you have the gospel promulgated, the gospel announced. You also have these national promises when Israel comes into the picture. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear their prayers and heal their land. All that's conditional language. It has nothing to do with America, and it has nothing to do with any nation around today. Mm-hmm. It had to do with Israel then and there. Israel lost its status as the kingdom of God because of its disobedience. As Hebrews 7 says, Israel broke the covenant just as Adam had. Mm-hmm. That Israel in its national identity recapitulates.
Right.
But then there is still the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant of grace, that saves individual Israelites, and then in the new covenant, Gentiles as well.
Well, this is where Rod, with the particular Lutheran emphasis of law and gospel, mm-hmm. is very helpful in understanding the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace.
Yeah, our fundamental book, of course, is C.F.W. Walther's book on law and gospel. But I think it's pretty close to what you guys call covenant of works, covenant of grace.
Historically, it grew out of the law-gospel distinction.
Did it? The early Lutherans said that this comes up out of the Bible text rather than being superimposed down on it. And they believe that with everything in them, that it came up from the Bible text. They said, the Bible contains commands and promises, and it's very important that you know which one you're reading at any given time. To confuse these, they said, was to get into a hopeless muddle.
And that's why it's so important, I think, to step back from the individual covenants and look at this overarching way in which these unfold. Because, for example, you can spend all your time and energy focusing on God's covenant with Israel. And as Mike made the point, I think, so brilliantly last time, God's covenant with Israel at Sinai doesn't just begin de facto. It doesn't negate everything that's gone before.
Right.
It builds on what's gone before.
Right.
And you really can't understand God's covenant dealings with the nation of Israel unless you understand the covenant of works, unless you understand the covenant God made with Abraham, the covenant of grace, which precedes what God does with Israel.
And if we don't get this, what Rod's talking about, us tripping over our shoelaces, is going to happen again and again. I grew up with it.
Yeah.
And what happens is, for instance, you read passages, well, from the lips of our Lord himself, where he says that the tree that doesn't produce fruit will be mm-hmm. cut down and thrown into the fire.
Right.
All this sounds really conditional. He curses the fig tree, and you hear sermons on, you know, you don't want to be like that fig tree.
Right.
All of that happened was redemptive historical. In other words, here, the Lord of the covenant himself, the covenant God, is here on earth acting on Israel's successive eras of breaking the covenant of works and saying, look, the fig tree is withered. You are in danger of being cast into the fire. The tree that doesn't bear fruit is the tree that doesn't believe. It doesn't trust in Christ.
Or the catalogs, such as in late chapter of Galatians, I think it's 5, the catalogs of the works of the flesh.
And the fruit of the Spirit.
And those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I mean, it's absolutely clear. And in an evangelical muddle where you don't have law and gospel, the only possibility is, given what the text is for the day, you're going to be terrified as a Christian because your life isn't like that. You might be able to jump on the drunkards and the adulterers, but when gossip comes, it might cause you to wonder whether you're still a Christian. And without law gospel.
Yeah, unless you can put that pericope, Rod, that portion of Scripture in the larger panorama of redemption, you're going to read it moralistically and take it out of context.
Yeah, well, I had a student coming from a certain California-based sect that'll go unnamed, that was ready to quit being one of their top Bible teachers because he had discovered that there were irreconcilable differences in the Bible. Well, you hear that usually from skeptics. He didn't mean that. He meant what you guys are calling covenant of works, covenant of grace, or what we call law gospel. And he said, these things are against each other.
Interesting.
But, but now when we miss that covenantal framework of understanding Scriptures, I think what we also end up with, and Mike, you sort of alluded to it with that oft misinterpreted passage from Chronicles. We miss the communal aspect of it as well, and so we end up applying Scriptures individually, and as if God enters into a personal one-on-one covenant with each one of us, rather than looking at the continuity in terms of redemptive history, and then secondly the communal nature of it, and so we try to make individual application. You mentioned the
Chronicles, Second Chronicles isn't about America?
Yeah, exactly. No, but see, that's no more about America as a nation as that fig tree is about an individual Christian.
Yeah, that's why Rod never gets invitations to the National Day of Prayer.
And I wear it as a badge of honor.
Actually, there are other reasons. But and it's important, too, I think, to say that as central as law and gospel and covenant of works, covenant of grace, as central as that distinction is, it's also important to look at the individual covenants historically and to be able to say, for instance, with what Ken is talking about there with Second Chronicles, no, that doesn't apply to me. The fig tree being withered is not about me as an individual. It's about Israel. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, pitched his tent among us. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And there are the woes. Jesus pronounces the curse of a covenant prosecutor in the covenant of works, pronounces that curse on the nation Israel as a nation. But Jews are still trusting in Christ throughout that narrative. And every Jew, and then as it opens up, every Gentile who does that, who embraces Christ as the Messiah, is then incorporated into a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works, but because Christ has fulfilled the covenant of works, in him they become covenant keepers rather than covenant breakers. And so it's so important when you look at those passages. I've heard sermon after sermon after sermon where the pastor indiscriminately applied texts, for instance, from the history of Israel, and national covenant of works type arrangements, which is very much lex talionis. You do this and I'll do that. Do this and you shall live. You preach that as if that's the those are the terms of the covenant of grace.
Right.
And
disaster.
You are putting a burden on your people that neither they nor you are able to bear.
Well, you turn Jesus into the new Moses in the worst possible sense. Instead of Jesus being the new Moses in that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, you turn Jesus into a new lawgiver who gives us
An easier law,
but he also gives us his Spirit to help us keep the laws that he gives. That's poison.
But it undermines the holiness of the law itself.
Oh, it does.
In history of Protestant, quote, Christianity, there is no better representative of this than the one who's behind most non-denom sects, and that's John Wesley. Even in our seminaries, we are not forced to read Wesley and Finney nearly enough, so that we don't even know that he's the one who, if he does have law gospel at all, it's going to go law gospel law, and your life, the new life in you, is suffocated and crushed with, as you said, Kim, Moses, Jesus as a new Moses.
The gospel is not something you believe; it's something you do.
Yeah,
yeah. Are you doing the gospel?
Right. Or things were so wonderful when I first came to know the Lord, and since I've been a Christian for the last 5 years, for some reason or another, I'm not as close to Him as I felt when I was in the. All of that is kind of an emotional expression of what is the diet coming from the pulpit, and it's going to be a form of weekly preaching of the law, yeah. only with New Testament yeah. paragraphs.
But even as we address these issues, I think especially with people who are not members of confessional churches that have these categories.
Baptists say?
Well,
his Baptist church is confession,
well,
one of the few.
I'm looking at a chapter in our Baptist confession on God's covenant.
It was just too good an opportunity.
Okay. But as we deal with that, I think it's the reality is we are combating people who are more influenced by Wesley
yes.
and by Finney than they are influenced by the historic creeds and confessions of the church.
Well, and they bring so much cultural baggage into the church with them. They tend to be influenced by democracy. One
yes.
person, one vote. They tend to think of themselves in the American frontier. We've never gotten away from that you can start yep. off as the stock boy and work your way up. And so we've got this rugged individualism and this optimism about human nature that is just poisonous to this yeah. whole enterprise. And we bring that to the church with us.
And look at the difference, too, that it makes even to the law. Calvin has a great section in the Institutes where he talks about the three ways in which we're free from the law. And one of the really exciting things about this whole approach is in the covenant of works, the character of the covenant of works is do this and you shall live. The tenor of the covenant of grace is live and you shall do this.
Mm. Nice.
And yep. it reverses it. This is not against the law. This is right. not against obedience.
Right.
This is not against sanctification.
It's the basis for it.
It's the basis for it. It's the only yeah. true basis. And that's counterintuitive.
Yes.
We really
yeah.
do believe
yeah. right.
when we're right out of our mother's womb.
Yeah.
We believe automatically from that day forward, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could, so somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. I've got to do something here to mm-hmm. secure my salvation.
Yeah. And if heaven isn't filled with good people and hell filled with bad people, you don't even have a moral theology.
Yeah.
This argument goes on in every century. The names change. Mm-hmm. Those who preach the finished work of Christ, the sufficiency of the shed blood, the criticism will be the same one every single time. You are just encouraging immorality.
Yep.
Yeah, we hear that over and over and over
again.
And yet
it's the only real basis for something other than some shell of self-righteous morality. This is genuine, heartfelt obedience that comes from the knowledge that I already am acceptable before God.
And
Jesus
that
Christ.
Nowhere near perfectly.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Mike, you mentioned
small beginning, as the Heidelberg Catechism said.
You mentioned the covenant of works just a minute ago. Define the covenant of works.
Well, it's, again,
because it's foundational to everything else.
Absolutely. Again, it arises out of this law gospel business. The covenant of works, our Reformed forebears said, is the most constitutive or basic element of everything else. We were not created for grace. We were not created for the gospel.
So there's no grace in the covenant of works.
Exactly. There's no grace in it at all.
It isn't needed.
It isn't needed. That's the important thing. And grace isn't goodness. Grace is different. Grace is what a good God gives bad people. But Adam wasn't a bad person.
So
Adam
you would take the covenant of works back to Adam.
Well, absolutely. In fact, Paul does in Romans 5, mm-hmm. and I think it's clear also from that Hosea 7 passage where he says that Israel broke the Mosaic covenant just as Adam had.
Yeah.
Well, Adam wasn't yeah. in Moses.
Well, I just finished
in the covenant of works.
Yeah, I just finished preaching the book of Revelation, and you get to the end of the book, people are judged according to their deeds.
Yeah.
Well, What deeds? You know, what standard? So the covenant of works is binding all the way up to the end
Absolutely.
Of redemptive history.
Non-Christians will be judged according to their
Absolutely.
Works.
Absolutely.
You get justice.
You get justice. So if there's not grace, then the principle is try your hardest, do your best.
God will do the rest, maybe.
No.
We're not sure how much he'll do.
The principle is perfect obedience.
Absolutely.
And there's no enabling in the covenant of works to fill its terms.
No, and when Luther talked about this, and Walther recapitulates it in his little book, when Luther talked about this, he said, don't imagine for a moment that outward obedience to the Ten Commandments is enough.
Yeah.
He said, what's commanded here, that just is the beginning. You got to obey every one of the commandments and never fail once.
In thought, word, or deed.
Thought, word, or deed. He said, you are not acting 100% out of your neighbor's need, but you're acting somehow out of your own needs or for your good, you're guilty of it again.
Yeah.
Well, that's what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah. He shows those Pharisees and others listening that the Ten Commandments mean a whole lot more than the words say.
And then you've got the rich young ruler who basically recapitulates Israel at Mount Sinai in saying, all this I have done from the beginning, the very beginning.
And then what
Jesus
do? Jesus actually shows him in substance that he's violated both tables of the law, that
absolutely.
He doesn't love the Lord his God with all of his heart, and he doesn't love his neighbor as himself.
Yep.
Let me throw a question out here that will come up, and it may confuse people. How does the covenant of works relate to the Ten Commandments? Because if the covenant of works is made with Adam in Eden, and then the law is given X number of years later at Mount Sinai, how do the Ten Commandments and the covenant God makes with Israel at Sinai relate back to the original covenant of works?
Well, we know that the law given to Adam is across the board because Adam died. That is, even if you don't have Sinai yet, and Paul argues this, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. This is a manifestation that the law is in place and doing its work because you died.
Mm-hmm. Empirical.
Yeah.
And so is it fair to say the Ten Commandments are in some sense a publication of the original covenant of works, a republication?
Yeah. Now, this is a debate. Even amongst the Reformed, I don't know if it's unanimous with the Lutherans, there's some debate amongst the Reformed as to whether the Ten Commandments applied only to Israel. I'm of the opinion, and our longest running tradition here is that the Ten Commandments are universal because they have their source in creation, not just the creation of Israel, but the creation of humanity.
Yeah, we don't have to have that argument, thank God. Probably got others that are equivalent, but still, you've got to win because it's across the board. Whether the pagan will admit it or not, the Ten Commandments still apply to him.
Yeah,
yeah.
Well, we're run out of time. We need to head to the finish line here and get this in before we run out of time. What then is the covenant of grace, and are there any works in the covenant of grace?
Answer: the latter one is no.
Yeah, as a material basis for it. Certainly there are works in the sense that we do works.
So this idea of covenantal nomism that we're in by faith and stand by works.
No.
That's heresy.
Yeah.
That's
No.
That's all Rome ever taught. So
sure.
Rome is doing fine if that's true.
Sure. The key thing that they were arguing about, of course, in the Reformation is what we've done on the show for years, and that is that Christ was the law keeper. Romans 5, and in a substitutionary way in his death, died as the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, in our place and in our stead, such that God judges us according to what he himself has done in Jesus, credited to our behalf as if we did it. And if you bring the slightest amount of works doing into that, the whole gospel's ruined.
Yeah, it's a covenant that has, as its foundation, only the work of Christ, and this is why the sign and seal of entrance into this covenant is baptism. For some of us, what were we doing when we were baptized? Crying,
mm-hmm.
Looking up at the ceiling.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we were not saving ourselves. We weren't deciding to follow Jesus. We weren't doing. He was deciding to follow us and saying, I'm gonna keep up with you, and I'm gonna carry you, and I'm going to make sure that you exercise faith and repentance.
Is it fair to say that we are saved under the covenant of grace because Christ fulfilled perfectly the covenant of works?
Yeah, somebody Absolutely, had to. This is what people have to realize. Salvation is not the result of an indulgent big daddy in the sky saying, ah, boys will be boys. Salvation is the result. When you look at the seriousness of the cross, you see the seriousness of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Our salvation is won for us precisely because God said, I cannot acquit the guilty. I cannot set aside this covenant of works that Adam and his posterity have broken. So instead he sends the Son of his love into the world as a servant, not as a king, but as a servant, as a second Adam, to restore what was lost in Adam. And he did that for himself and his posterity. And so his justification in his resurrection was our justification.
Right.
And
so,
all of the blessings that we have are in Christ.
This also means that all thoughts about, I'm doing the best I can, I'm sure God will honor that, are all crazy and out of the pit.
Yeah.
And if you're going to a church where the condition of sin isn't really deep, deep trouble for you, you got to go to another church where they speak about it as if it is.
And when they speak of sin as a deep, deep condition, and they speak of a Savior who's met all of the demands
right
that God has made and has died for all of our sinfulness, we've got to hear both of those.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.